Study on the book of Matthew, Matthew chapter 15 in your Bibles today. We were last week in chapter 15, verses 1 to 9, and today we will be in verses 10 to 20. We saw last week in the first 9 verses that the Pharisees were much more concerned about their man-made religion than they were a true relationship with Christ. They were very concerned. If you remember the title of last week's message, it was entitled, "You're Not Fully Clean Until You're Pharisee Fully Clean." They really desired that they would determine, or that they could determine, based on the traditions of their fathers, based on their own traditions that they had imposed themselves, they were really determined to control people's lives and control their religion independent of a relationship with God and a relationship with Christ. And that kind of the whole idea of the first 9 verses of the book of Matthew chapter 15 is found in verse number 9, where it says, "In vain do they worship me, vainly do they worship me." Jesus, the phrase there, "me," is referencing him and God, because Christ is God. He is the God-man. He always has been. He always will be. He is God. And he says, "In vain do they worship God." What's vain about it? The question would have had to have been asked, and we looked at this a little bit last week. Teaching for doctrines, or teaching for truth, or teaching for God's truth, verse number 9, the commandments of men. And so man-made commandments became the focus of their life. It became the focus of their religion. It became how they worshiped God. It became, we could say it this way, and we did, it became an idolatrous position of man, that which they had. And so we saw last week that true biblical cleanliness, and we're talking from the salvation perspective, true biblical salvation is had not when a person keeps the traditions, but when a person repents of their sin and trusts Jesus Christ alone to save them. There is no true cleanliness, or there is no salvation apart from the saving work of Jesus Christ. Well, that's kind of a revolutionary thought, and Jesus and the disciples are going to deal with it in a very personal way today. So if you found Matthew 15, would you stand with me as we read our text today in verse number 10? The scripture says, "And he," now you got to keep in mind, he just has a, and he's just attacked, attack is the wrong word. He has just clarified to the Pharisees their problem. And in verse number 10, "And he called the multitude and said unto them, Hear and understand, not that which goeth into the mouth defileth the man, but that which cometh out of the mouth, this defileth a man. Then came his disciples and said unto him, Knowest thou that the Pharisees were offended after they heard this saying?" Let me read that correctly. "Then came his disciples and said unto him, Knowest thou that the Pharisees were offended after they heard this saying?" They were quaking. They were scared. The context is not one of like, "Do you know they were afraid?" No. It was a context of, oh, you have done it now. They were offended at what you said. That's the context. That's the idea. Verse number 13. "But he answered and said, Every plant which my heavenly Father hath not planted shall be rooted up. Let them alone. They be blind leaders of the blind. And if the blind lead the blind, both shall fall into the ditch. Then answered Peter and said unto him, Declare unto us this parable. And Jesus said, Are you also without understanding? Do not ye yet understand that whatsoever entereth in at the mouth goeth into the belly and is cast out into the draught? But those things which proceed out of the mouth come forth from the heart, and they defile the man. For out of the heart proceedeth evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornication, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. These are the things which defile a man. But to eat with unwashed hands defileth not a man." I'm going to preach to you this morning on the subject, What No One Sees. Father, I pray you'd bless the reading of your word. I pray that it would impact our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. I'm told that after the Queen Mary ceased to be a commercial traveler and seagoing vessel and was going to be permanently docked in Long Beach, California, that as they began the remodeling process, one of the things that they were going to do was to pull the smokestacks off and refurbish them and paint them a new color and just make sure that everything was fine. They didn't want there to be any problems. Well, the day came and it was a Monday and they got all of the cranes positioned to remove those massive smokestacks off that huge, huge ship there, the Queen Mary. And they got everything situated just right. And as they began to pull the smokestacks off, they just actually began to disintegrate under the pulling of the crane. They stopped immediately and began to inspect their work and to try to figure out what was going on. And they began to run several tests and they began to look and they sent some workers down and they dropped them down inside the smokestack just to kind of see what was going on inside and why things were breaking apart and they shouldn't be. And they came to the realization that the smokestacks, the inside of the smokestacks, had totally rusted away. And the only thing that was keeping the smokestack a smokestack and standing was the fact that it was painted twice a year and had well over 40 coats of paint on it. In other words, it looked really, really good on the outside, but it had absolutely no steel. It had no structure on the inside, but the outside of the smokestack looked wonderful. But what no one could see was devastating. Engineers went on to say that they were amazed at the bonding agent of paint, and they were surprised. They would have thought that some of the storms that the Queen Mary had been in would have blown the smokestacks over. What no one sees. You know, there's a great parallel found with that in our text where Jesus says in verse number 9, "In vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrine the commandment of men." From the context, Christ had been alone with his disciples and he was teaching them in Matthew 14:34 outside of Gennesaret. And remember, some Pharisees from Jerusalem came up and they found Christ and they found his disciples and they'd been watching them and kind of been, you know, covert operators. They'd been watching Christ and his disciples looking for something wrong. We saw this last week. And the disciples of Jesus ate, and the Bible says, with unwashed hands. And remember, they didn't eat with unwashed hands. They just didn't follow the ceremonial rituals that the Pharisees required of washing your hands upward and downward and scrubbing with the fist this way and that way and then shaking it off without allowing what dripped off of the wrist to touch the fingers, because if you had done that, your hands would have been defiled. And then washing your hands between every course of meal that you would, or every course of the meal from the first course to the second course to the third course, they were supposed to wash their hands. And Christ's disciples didn't do that. And that infuriated the Pharisees, and they looked at Jesus, and as soon as they saw that, they said, "How dare your disciples not eat with washed hands?" And they eat with unwashed hands, and Christ begins to go back and forth with them, and there's a confrontation that is there. And then we come to verse number 9, and Christ condemns the Pharisees in front of the disciples. And then in verse number 10, this is an important shift in the book of Matthew, and that is Christ, the disciples and the Pharisees had been alone. People had been watching, but from the idea of the text, nobody could really hear what was going on. But Jesus, before he proceeds any further, stops and he says, "Hey, multitude," verse number 10, "the people that are standing around, everybody come here." So he calls the multitude together, and we see in this text, in front of the public, in front of the Pharisees, and in front of the disciples, we see in verses 10 and 11, the clarity of Christ. Notice his clarity. He called the multitude in verse 10, and he said unto them, "Hear and understand, not that which goeth into the mouth defile a man, but that which cometh out of the mouth, this defileth a man." This was a revolutionary thought. This was absolutely amazing to the Pharisees. The hand-washing requirement was pretty daunting, but the something that was much more daunting to the Pharisee and to the Jew had to do with their rights to eat and the religious requirements of what they could eat. There was probably nothing more important to them than their food laws. I mean, they were required to eat certain things, certain ways, cooked at certain temperatures, and not to eat certain things. And they could eat a they couldn't eat a camel, but they could eat a cow, and they couldn't eat a pig, and they couldn't eat a partridge. And they had all of this list of things that they could and could not eat. And to be very candid with you, I'm glad I wasn't an Old Testament Jew. They weren't allowed to eat a lot of things that I enjoy eating. Never had a camel burger, but you know. I guess I would if I was really hungry, but I've enjoyed a lot of shrimp, and they weren't allowed to touch that at all. And somebody would ask, well, how come? Well, in fairness to them, many of the food laws had been given to them by God, and God gave some of them for the ceremonial aspect of ultimately pointing to Christ on Calvary's cross. Many of the laws were given to prove that Christ was the Messiah, and it was what we call a ceremonial law. It wasn't a moral law. If they ate shrimp, it did not mean that there was some moral problem with the Jew. And if you leave today and you go home and you fry up some gumbo or you make some gumbo, you're going to be just fine with Jesus today. That was specific for that group of people as a ceremonial pointing to Christ. But God gave some of those laws for that. Some of them were a means of separation from the nations that were nearby. You can't eat this because this nation eats this, and if I prevent you from eating this, then you'll not have fellowship with those nations nearby. That's why some of the laws were given by God. And some of them were just given for health purposes. God did not want them eating certain things for health purposes. And so they had this very strict, let me not say strict, they had great freedom in what God had given them, but he did put limitations on what they should eat. But over the years, the religious leaders, the Jewish religious leaders, had taken this so far that literally even the strictest Jew, that's important that we understand this, that even the strictest Jew could not keep all of the religious laws and all of the food laws and all of the hand washing laws and all of the placement laws and exactly where you wore everything. There were so many laws that had been added that actually they came up with a new law. It was called the law of intention. And all you had to do if you were a good Jew, you would wake up in the morning and you would say this. This was the transliteration of what they would say. They would wake up in the morning and they would say, I intend to do good all day long. And as long as you intended to do good all day long, you were free to do pretty much whatever you wanted to do. It's kind of like when your kid comes to you and you say, you know, you blew up my car. Yeah, but I intended to wax it. And they expect that because they intended to wax it, that you're going to be fine with the reality that they blew it up. Or if they stole your car to go get gas, and they get in a car wreck, and they come home, and they say, but I was just going to get gas. I was trying to be a blessing. My heart was right. And everybody thinks, well, if their heart's right, that's good. Not in my house. Your heart might be right, but you broke my car. But the Jews' idea was, or the religious leaders' idea was, because it had been so burdensome, that they would just wake up in the morning and they would say, well, I just intend to do good today. Which kind of becomes cyclical. How did they know that Christ and his disciples did not wake up that morning, that they didn't wash with unwashed, or they didn't wash, or that they didn't say, we intend to do good today in relationship to the hand washing? And Christ is infuriated by this. I mean, he's infuriated. Let me say this clearly. And we're coming to this shift in the book of Matthew where the Pharisees are attacking Christ at every turn. But I want you to notice as well that Christ is attacking them with more vigor than they him. It's going to become a very, very contentious remaining 14 chapters or 15 chapters in the book of Matthew. Because Christ is going at them with no holds barred. He's not pulling back from them at all. And he is very, very clear with them. And he says in verse number 11, not that which goeth into the mouth defileth a man, but that which cometh out of the mouth, this defileth a man. This was life-changing to the Jew. They could not fathom such a teaching as this. And this clarity didn't go over well with everyone. Not everyone was really excited about it. Notice in verse number 12, the hypersensitivity of the disciples. The Pharisees are upset, but notice the disciples, they're kind of agitated as well. Then came his disciples in verse number 12 and said unto him, Knowest thou that the Pharisees were offended after they heard this saying? Now, Mark's parallel passage in Mark chapter 7 and verse number 17 says that by verse number 12 that they had separated and Christ and his disciples went into a house. The multitude had went away and the Pharisees had went away. And so it's just Christ and his disciples. And so the idea is, or their concept is, that the first chance they could, they got Jesus alone and they said, Jesus, don't you get it? You've really offended the Pharisees. We could say it this way. Now you've done it. Now they're really mad. But they didn't understand what Jesus had been teaching them since Matthew chapter 12, verse number 14. And that is that the Pharisees had already determined they were rejecting Christ. They had already determined that they were going to kill Christ and that they already had an agenda against Christ. The disciples didn't understand that. So they were very sensitive to the Pharisees. They had grown up with the Pharisees and they understood the power that the Pharisees held in the nation of Israel and specifically religious power that they held and then political power with Rome that they held against Christ, and they were very, very fearful of the Pharisees. They were followers of Jesus, but they were Jewish men, and intuitively they understood the laws, and they understood the position of the Pharisees, and they understood the culture. So when Christ intentionally confronts them, they're more than a little fearful. We need to understand something here. This was not born out of a love for God, this fear. This hypersensitivity was born out of a love for self. Man, if you offend them and I'm associated with you, then they're going to be mad at me. It was a love for self. And it was also a fear of man. Hey, if I'm with Jesus and they don't like Jesus, then they're not going to love me. You know, there's been so many people that have ruined their lives simply based on the love of self and the fear of man. The love of self and the fear of man. Teenagers will say, well, if I don't act this way, then I won't be one of the cool kids in the school. And if I'm not cool at school, then who on earth is going to hang out with me? I don't really know, but I can be real candid with you. We probably won't be hanging out with a lot of them in about 5 or 6 years. My graduating class has never all gotten back together. All 17 of us. Never. Matter of fact, I've only seen two of them since graduation. And we were close. Blood brothers and sisters. We did a lot of stuff together, but the day after graduation, it's like we all just went our own direction. But so often people say, well, man, what am I going to do? And that's where the disciples were at. And we're going to tick these people off, these Pharisees off, and they're going to throw us out of the temple. And they'd already made that requirement that anybody that was a follower of Christ was not allowed to be in the temple. And if you weren't allowed to be in the temple, you weren't allowed to buy and you weren't allowed to sell and you weren't allowed to be a part of that. And so the religious establishment in Jerusalem had great animosity towards Jesus Christ, and the disciples were extremely sensitive to the confrontation Jesus made with the false religious teachers. Albert Mohler, in his book, The Conviction to Leave, 25 Irrefutable Truths for Leaders, a phenomenal book on leadership, said this, convictions are not merely beliefs we hold, they are those beliefs that hold us in their grip. Convictions are not beliefs that we merely hold. They are those beliefs that hold us in their grip. See, if you're convicted, not in a negative, but in a positive sense, if you're convicted that the Bible is the Word of God, then it doesn't matter what anything else is said about it. It doesn't matter what the world says, but the Bible is holding you, or you are held by the reality that the Bible is the Word of God. If you're convicted that Jesus Christ is the only way to heaven, if you're convicted that He has given us His Word, if you're convicted that His Word holds the key to successful Christian biblical living, then it really doesn't matter what anybody else says. You're just of that conviction. See, the problem with many Christians is we like a convenient truth as opposed to a convicting truth. Well, I like the Bible as long as it's convenient for me, as long as I can say, woman, submit, then I'm really good with that. But when the Bible says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church, which is much more difficult than the concept of submitting, we don't really like that. Scripture says in Psalms 119:11, thy word have I hid in my heart. Why? That I might not sin against thee. Psalm 119:105, thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. What does that mean? What's that concept meaning? This hypersensitivity of the gospel was because they liked Jesus, but they weren't really held by his truth yet. The day will come when they are, but not as of yet. And this hypersensitivity, with this hypersensitivity in mind, notice how Christ responds in his loving, caring, compassionate manner that Jesus responds with, that everybody says, you know, he's all about love and he's great and he is and he loves you and he died for you. But notice Christ's response to the hypersensitivity of the disciples. Look at it in verse number 13. But whenever you make a confrontation, whenever there's a confrontation in the word and somebody confronts Christ and the next word is but, I just want to tell you, it's not going to go as you had hoped. You know, they said, oh, you made the Pharisees mad, and don't you know that you offended them, which is what the word offended means, to upset, to make mad. Don't you know that you offended them after they heard your sayings? We would have thought that Jesus said, oh, I didn't mean to offend them. But no, the scripture says, but, means it's not going to turn out like you were thinking. But he answered and said, verse number 13, every plant which my heavenly Father hath not planted shall be rooted up. You say, so Jesus went from talking to the Pharisees to farming? No. The concept here of the resolve of Christ is that he's not pulling any punches and he doesn't apologize. As a matter of fact, he declares with more clarity that the false doctrine of the Pharisees, and he passionately decries their false doctrine. The word plant in verse number 13 literally means to represent doctrine or teaching. And so Christ says, every doctrine, we could say it this way, every doctrine which my heavenly Father hath not planted or given shall be rooted up. Every false doctrine will one day be pulled out. We could say, he's saying this to the disciples, don't you guys understand that all the Pharisees' false doctrines are going to be destroyed? Every false doctrine which my heavenly Father hath not planted shall be rooted up. These false doctrines of the Pharisees and false doctrines in general must be attacked. As a Christian, we can't sit down and allow them to be propagated. The scripture said, Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7, verse number 15, beware of false prophets which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. In Philippians chapter 3, verse number 2, Paul says to the church at Philippi, beware of false doctrines, beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the concision. In Colossians chapter 2, verse number 8, he says, beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. In 2 Peter chapter 3, verse number 17, Peter writes to the churches of Asia Minor, and he says, ye therefore, beloved, seeing ye know these things before, beware lest ye also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness. Christ wasn't concerned about offending the Pharisees. They were teaching false doctrine. He didn't care. He didn't wake up in the morning and go, man, I really don't want to offend them. No, he didn't wake up in the morning going, I really want to offend them. But he was going to declare the truth. And where they were rejecting the truth, he was unconcerned about that. I mean, I wish I had the linguistic ability to fully communicate the concept of verse number 13. But really he's saying, I don't care if they're offended. I'm going to speak the truth. And I'm going to speak it clear, and I'm going to speak it with passion, and I'm resolved to not do anything but to declare the truth. He wasn't concerned about their feeling. He was concerned about what they were communicating. Why is false doctrine such an issue? It's an issue because the danger with rituals and religion is not only that it places us in bondage to the tradition, but they blind man to their defilement for God and their need for a Savior. They think as long as they can get you doing, or false doctrine, as long as it can get you performing in how it demands you to perform, then it teaches that you're going to be just fine. And it causes the person who is acting upon that to not realize their need for a Savior. So Jesus is saying the teaching of the Pharisees, listen, the teaching of the Pharisees is going to keep people from coming to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, which is exactly what verse 14 is talking about, where we see Christ purposefully disagreed with the Pharisees. He says, let them alone. They be blind leaders of the blind. And if the blind lead the blind, both shall fall into the ditch. The Pharisees were blind leaders. We would define it this way. The Pharisees were spiritual leaders who did not know the truth. They were blind leaders. They were without any understanding of biblical truth. And they were blind leaders of the blind. Well, who were the blind? The blind were the Jews, and the Jews didn't know the truth. So you had blind men leading blind men. When it comes to biblical knowledge and understanding. And when the blind lead the blind, they both fall into a ditch. Blind people don't ask other blind people to lead them. I'm not trying to be funny. They really don't. It's sure for catastrophe. They will be destroyed, which is what the word ditch is. It's an emblem of destruction. So there's this truth about salvation in that verse, and that is faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Salvation does not come on how you feel. Debbie and I were witnessing to a lady a couple of weeks ago. We'd refinanced our house, and through that process we came in contact with this lady, and we were talking to her, and I said, you know, just began to visit with her about the Lord and visit with her about church and Christ. And at the end of it, she had at one time believed that Christ was the only way to heaven. She no longer did. And I just probed her. I said, well, why would you feel that way? And these were her words. She goes, listen, I just know what I believe, and I'm comfortable with it. Well, that's fine. I can't change that. It's not even my job to change that. But it is my job to declare that the truth of eternal life is established not in your feeling or my feeling, but on the Word of God that is everlasting. She says, well, or somebody says, well, I just don't believe that. You have every right to not believe it. But you don't have every right for what you don't believe to be correct. In Christianity, we have called it historicy. Historicy? Historic. What is historicy? I've been in Kentucky. I mean, what is that? Historically, we have called that the law of exclusivity, meaning Christ is the only way to heaven. He is the exclusive way to heaven. And as he stated, there is no other way under heaven given among men whereby they must be saved. Jesus said it this way, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. It is a very exclusive claim of Christ. It is not sort of exclusive and not exclusive. It is not saying, well, everybody will find their own way to God. No, Jesus says, I am the way. It is an exclusive claim of Christ. And when Christ said they are blind leaders of the blind, he said they are blind. They don't know what they're teaching as far as finding a relationship with God. And they are destroying the spiritual lives of many, many people. It's a bold declaration by Christ. And he is purposefully disagreeing with them. They'd be blind leaders of the blind. Referencing back to verse number 9, in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrine the commandment of men. So there's a salvific understanding about this verse. There is also a for the believer. If you're here this morning and you know Christ is your Savior, there is a sanctifying point to this verse. Meaning, you know Jesus is your Savior. This passage is talking to you. Well, how so? Well, as a Christian, now get this clearly. As a Christian, our counsel, our guidance, and our influence is all to point people to Christ or His Word. You say, well, prove it. I love it when you ask me to do that. Turn to James chapter 3 in your Bibles. Towards the end of the Bible, almost all the way to the end, James chapter 3. James chapter 3, verse number 1, the Scripture says, "My brethren, be not many masters, knowing that we shall receive the greater condemnation. For in many things we offend all. If any man offend not in word, in his speech, the same is a perfect man, and able also to bridle the whole body. Behold, we put bits in horses' mouths, that they may obey us, and we turn about their whole body. Behold also ships, which, though they be so great, are driven of fierce winds, yet are they turned about in a very small helm, whithersoever the governor listeth," or wherever the driver of the ship wants it to go, with just a small helm, he can control it. "Even so the tongue," verse number 5, "is a little member. It boasteth great things. Behold how great a matter a little fire kindleth. And the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. So is the tongue among our members, that defileth the whole body, and setteth on fire the course of nature, and is set on fire of hell. For," verse 7, "every kind of beast, and of birds, and of serpents, and of things in the sea is tamed, and hath been tamed, of mankind. But the tongue can no man tame. It is an unruly evil, full of deadly poison. Therewith bless we God, even the Father. Therewith curse we men, which are made after the similitude of God. Out of the same mouth proceedeth blessings and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not so to be." So here's the point for the believer. James chapter 3, you've often heard it. If you've been in church very long, you've heard it preached against things like gossip, and well it should. And you've heard it preached against things like cursing, and well it should. And you've heard it preached against things like backbiting, and well it should. And you've heard it preached against things like violent outburst of anger, and well it should. Those are great applications. But can I tell you what the text is talking about? The text is not talking about gossip. The text is not talking about violent outburst of anger, though it could be. And it's just fine that if we preached it from that paradigm. But that is not what James chapter 3 is referencing. What James chapter 3 is referencing is really people in spiritual leadership or authority who are commissioned by God with preaching and teaching the Word of God. They are spiritual teachers and leaders, and they preach anything that is not found in the Word of God. They preach the Word from a man-centered paradigm as opposed to a biblically centered paradigm. And you say, "Whew, well, good. I have not been called to preach the gospel like that, as in a corporate setting. So I'm clear." Well, the interpretation continues to: any opportunity we have to give biblical counsel, and we reject biblical counsel, listen to me, we reject biblical counsel for the counsel or precepts of mankind. In other words, we say this: "I know what the Bible says, but I don't think they can handle it right now." Well, I don't know where God has ever given us the authority to determine what people can or cannot handle. And this covers, you say, "Oh, this is talking about salvation." No. Yes. No. Yes, it is. But no, that's not the exclusive idea. The idea of this passage of Scripture for the believer is that any opportunity we have to talk about anything that is conveyed in a biblical truth, and we reject the idea of biblical truth for man-centered truth, then the tongue becomes a fire, a world of iniquity full of deadly poison. Let me illustrate it. I was at the park, and this guy I'd been witnessing to didn't come to church one day. I'd been witnessing to him, trying to get him to come to church. I called him by name, and I said, "Hey, where were you? You weren't in church." And if you've been around me at the park, it's just my personality. Have a gregarious, you know, gave the one hand in front, hand behind the back hug, you know, and we were having a good time. "Hey, I missed you. Where were you? Was it church?" "Well, I was with my girlfriend, and, you know, she and I, we were just hanging out." I don't know that that's a sin. Hanging out with your girlfriend might cost you money, but it's not a sin. But you ought to be in church, because the Bible talks about it much more relevantly than simple hanging out with your girlfriend. You ought to be in church more than anything else, because the Bible talks about the "forsake not the assembling of yourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching." I mean, come on, is that what's in the Word or not? That's what's in the Word. And when Christians reject that, what they're doing is they're disobeying the commands and principles and precepts of God's Word. And that's the biblical truth. You say, "Well, that's pretty strong." Well, take it up with the author of the Word. Don't take it up with me. So I said to this kid, "Where were you?" There was another guy that claimed to be a Christian. I think he is. But because he was afraid of hearing me say that, he said, "Well, dude," and this guy, I mean, he really professed that he was a great Christian. He said, "Dude, I probably would have been hanging out with my girlfriend too." Well, here's the problem. The tongue just became a fire, a world of iniquity, full of deadly poison. "Well, it's not that bad that you watch that. It's not that bad that you do that. It's not that bad that you go there." And I'm just being very general here. But I'm going to be very candid with you. If the Word of God says different and you say it's not that bad, then you have taken the burden of being superior to the Word of God on your life, and then you become a blind leader of the blind. And you become accountable for that. "Well, I don't think it's that big a deal. I mean, really, is it that big a deal? I mean, I know it says it in the book of Leviticus." Well, does it say it anywhere else? Does the Scripture talk about it elsewhere? Are there New Testament epistles that give us insight for the church, or the Gospels, or the book of Proverbs? I mean, is it clear in the Word of God what you're saying, or is it not clear? See, Jesus, this is a harder truth than we want it to be. Because Jesus is, when we stand before Him, and our tongue has led people astray because of our hypersensitivity to what we think people need, as opposed to our abject trust in what the Word of God says, then we're going to stand before Him. We're going to stand before Him and give an account. You say, "Well, Pastor, I'm a new believer. What does that mean for me?" That means you reveal the truth that you know. And you keep learning. And you keep learning. And you keep learning. And you keep learning. But you don't go to the position of man. You say, "Well, if I say that, people are going to be offended." Man, I say some things to people that really should probably get me knocked out. But when you're convicted by it and you're not upset about it, I'm not upset about any truth that I hold to. I'm not angry about it. I mean, we could wrestle, but that would just be more for fun. I don't have to wrestle with it, but I'm going to speak the truth kindly and compassionately and passionately and lovingly. I had the opportunity to witness to a kid the other night, came to our church. He's a religious study student at USD, and he and I have a dialogue going back and forth. And he came as we studied what's in the name and the Baptist history lesson that we had on Wednesday night. And after the service, we were talking, and I talked for about an hour with him, and we were talking about salvation by grace through faith. And he asked me some questions. He says, "Do you believe this?" And I said, "No, I don't believe that. That's kind of crazy." He goes, "Now let me get this right, Pastor." He goes, "You wouldn't be so weird as to believe in creationism, would you?" That was so fun for me. I called him by name and I said, "Oh, creationism?" I said, "You mean like God created the world?" He goes, "Yeah, you wouldn't believe in that." I said, "You mean like in six literal days and on the seventh day he rested?" He goes, "Yeah, you wouldn't believe in that." I said, "Oh, we totally believe in that." He goes, "How could you believe in that?" I said, "I'm taking it by your question that you don't believe in that." He goes, "No." I said, "I'm taking it that you believe in evolution." He goes, "Yeah." I said, "How could you believe in something so idiotic as evolution?" You said, "Did you say idiotic?" I did. I did. He laughed. I laughed. We were just friends. It was a good time. But when you're convicted of your belief, you don't have to be angry. I said, "So let me ask you a question. You think creation is weird?" I said, "I'm going to ask you three questions." I said, "Where did all the stuff come from that blew up?" He said, "What?" I said, "You believe in the Big Bang?" He goes, "Oh, absolutely." I said, "Where did all that stuff come from?" I said, "First question, I just want to know, where did the stuff come from that blew up?" He said, "Well, I don't know." I said, "When the stuff blows up, explain to me how good things happen, because I've blown a lot of things up in my life and nothing good ever came out of that. Ever." And he said, "I don't really know." I said, "Explain to me how that one thing could determine its need to change, like an amoeba that's in the water that eats the algae that's on the rocks in the water, though we don't know where any of this stuff comes from. But it determines it needs an eye, right?" He goes, "Yeah, because it's got to see the algae, right? And it takes how long?" She goes, "Oh, tens of millions of years." I said, "So that's a long fasting program for that amoeba not to see the algae it needs to eat off the rocks that we don't know where they came from." He goes, "Yeah, you're right." I said, "But explain to me how that amoeba is going to find a mate and they were going to produce offspring, and those offspring are not going to rebel against the parents' idea of their need for an eye. Are you telling me for thousands and thousands and millions of years that teenagers do not rebel against their parents?" And he looked at me and he laughed kind of like you laughed, and he got the idea. He said, "Well, I guess it doesn't really make a whole lot of sense, does it?" I said, "No, it doesn't." And I called him by name. I said, "Here's the sad fact." I said, "You can't know Jesus until you believe he's the God that created the universe." See, I like the kid. I want to go out to Super Bronco and eat a Torero burrito with him. I want to have fun with him. I want to hang out. I want to enjoy time with him. But I am not commanded to have fun. I am commanded to speak truth. And when people come to you for some counsel that's minuscule or major, we are commanded believers to be a people who speak truth. "Well, but it might offend them." Well, when they find out you lied to them, I can assure you that will offend them. And the truth doesn't ever really offend if you say it lovingly and kindly. So we see in our text, Christ was very, very resolved to speak the truth. And then we see in verse 15 to 20, and I've got to close down, where then answered Peter and said unto him, "Declare unto us this parable." And Jesus said, "Are you without understanding? Do you not understand that whatsoever entereth into the mouth goeth into the belly and is cast into the draught? But those things which proceed out of the mouth come forth from the heart, and they defile the man. For out of the mouth proceedeth evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. These are the things which defile a man. But to eat with unwashed hands, defileth not a man." We see the candidness of Christ. Notice that. He rebuked the disciples for their willful ignorance. He rebuked the disciples for their willful ignorance. Have you been with me so long that you're without understanding? Have you heard me teach for so long, these many years? Have you heard me both in public and in private? Have you seen and heard everything that I've done? And yet, verse number 16, you are without understanding. There's an expectation for Christian growth there. There's an expectation for discipleship. There's an expectation that people would grow up in the Lord and they would take the Word of God and they would grow to be what God wants them to be. That they would not be distracted, but that they would be focused Christians, followers of Christ. Are you with me so long that you are without understanding? And then Christ revealed that what no one sees is what's important. Verse 17. Do you not understand that which entereth into the mouth goeth into the belly and is cast into the draught? He says, don't you understand that what we eat is just naturally digested and it doesn't really affect us? It's hard for some of those people that believe food is the answer and beginning and end all of life right there. He says, but don't you understand that? Don't you see that? Don't you understand that which goes in goes out? But verse number 18, but those things which proceed out of the mouth, they come forth from the heart, and they defile the man. What comes out of the mouth? First, we could say it this way. First started in the heart, and that's what defiles the mouth, or the man rather. For out of the heart proceeds evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornication, thefts, false witness, blasphemies, whether it's actually done or not. I'm so mad I could kill him. It's murder. It reveals the man. A married man goes, man, she looks good. Adulteries. Unmarried folks, man, I'd like to get with her. Fornications. Thefts. Man, if I wouldn't get arrested, I'd take that. False witness. Not to speak the truth. Blasphemies. Reject the truth of the word. Whether it is actually done or not. You say, well, I didn't murder anybody. I just wanted to run over them. That's what he's talking about. Candidly, that's what he's talking about. It's really, I mean, we laugh about it because it's just a natural response and probably humor and timing and all of that. But it's really not a funny point. He's out of the heart revealed that you're a murderer. We wouldn't laugh if we saw somebody murdered. If you would, you're a very weird and deranged person. And I say that with candidness and honesty. I say it to you publicly and privately. You would be bizarre. Adulteries. Hey, every man in this room, I don't think that I have to elaborate, but let me say it for a second. I think you know what I'm talking about. Every lady in this room, I don't have to elaborate, but I think you know what I'm talking about. Adulteries. Fornication. Single folks, we live in a society that says you're stupid and idiotic if you're not having sex before marriage. If you're not making out with everybody that you can before marriage. If you have any standards at all, they say, well, what kind of draconian rules do you have? Oh, I just want to follow the Bible. Well, that's so dumb and antiquated. Don't you understand you need to sow your wild oats and have fun? And the Bible says, don't you understand there's a price that you'll pay for that for the rest of your life? Well, I don't think I would mind paying that price. That's because you're foolish. And you don't understand. Fornication, theft, false witness. See, here's what Jesus is conveying. True condemnation is not found in food or external things, but in the condition of the heart. It's not found in food. Oh, he ate a Twinkie, if you could find one. He ate a Twinkie. Oh, can you believe it? Christians shouldn't eat Twinkies. I don't know if Christians should eat Twinkies or not, but if you come to my house and I'm eating a Twinkie and you tell me I shouldn't eat a Twinkie, I'm going to ask you to show me in the Bible where that is. I'm not a big fan of Twinkies. I'm more of a Little Debbie Swiss cake guy myself. But I don't eat those very often. But true condemnation is not found in our food. Now, that can go to an extreme. That can go to an extreme. We understand that. God's talked about that. The Word teaches us that. Our body is the temple of God. It's not a junkyard. But if a person, you know, ate a double cheeseburger on Tuesday, they're probably not, you know, Jesus isn't up in heaven going, man, I died for that one too. No, that's not where condemnation is found. But condemnation is, it's not found in external things. It's not found in food. It's found in the condition of the heart. Proverbs chapter 23, verse number 7 says, for as he thinketh in his heart, so is he. Matthew chapter 12, verse 35, Jesus said, O generation of vipers, how can ye, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaketh. A good man out of the good treasure of the heart bringeth forth good things. An evil man out of the evil treasure of the heart bringeth forth evil things. The Pharisees had been so focused on their traditions that as long as they did the few things well that they could control, they felt like they were more than okay. But God was and is concerned about the heart. And true condemnation is not found in food or external things, but in the condition of the heart. Theologically, we are all unclean because of the condition of the heart. We are all unclean because of what no one sees. Put it together. Put the best suit on. Button the top button. Have the dimple in the middle of your tie. Have your gait just right. Stand, wear Johnston and Murphy shoes. Have two rings, one on each hand. Look perfect. Look just fine. God does not see that. He sees the condition of the heart. So the question then has to be asked. Religion's way of dealing with the condition of the heart was to and is to establish a variety of rules and regulations, adding to the burden man must carry. Oh, you're in need of eternal life. So you have to come when you're a baby before you can even walk, and you've got to be baptized. And then you've got to make sure that you go to a confession and tell a man every bad thing you've ever done. And he's going to tell you good things you now have to do. And hopefully at the end of your life, if you follow all of these requirements, your good will outweigh your bad, and if your good outweighs your bad, then you're probably going to be okay, but we can't say for sure. Or it's some other mechanism of work to merit favor with God. But the Scripture says all of your works are like filthy rags. All the good things you do to try to merit favor with God are absolutely pointless. And this is what Jesus' fundamental thought or purpose or proposition in this passage is. And that is, you cannot earn your way to heaven by washing your hands right and eating the right foods. The only way you can have access to God and a relationship to God is to reject man's idea of religion and accept that Christ alone is the Savior of mankind, that Christ alone died for your sin, and that He alone is the hope of eternal life, and that you have to repent of trusting in yourself or your system, and you have to turn to Jesus Christ alone to save you. It's not about what you grew up with. It's not about where you're from. It's not about how you look or what you have. It's about the condition of your heart, which is vile, and so is mine. But it's about even more than that, the ability of our Savior to save us from our sin. And Christ is not pulling any punches when He teaches this fundamental truth, that you don't get access to God by eating the right thing or washing your hands the right way, but your heart is changed when you repent and trust Him alone. You say, well, I've done that, but I'm not perfect. Well, join my club. It's the I've done this and I'm not perfect club. But we keep working and we keep striving, and because we're saved and because we love Christ and allowing Him to work in us to change us. Because is God concerned about external things? He absolutely is, but not in the means of meriting salvation, or not in helping you come to Jesus. You don't ever have to wear a suit to be saved. He didn't. But you have to repent from your sin and trust Jesus alone. What no one sees. You say, yeah, Pastor, you can't see my heart. And you're right, I can't. But God is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And when you stand before Him, I won't be there judging your salvation. Nor will any other man or woman. It will be you and Christ. Do you know Him as Savior? Christian, are you committed to conveying the truths of His Word? What no one sees, but you know. And I know about me. If you die today, would you go to heaven? And if you say yes to that, are you speaking truth to others? Are you conveying it? Father, bless our time in the Word today. We are thankful for it. We're thankful for the guidance of it. We're so appreciative for all.